All right. Well, to begin with, I'm going to give a quick report on what I did in Australia. I've also got a few pictures ready. But before we look at those, I want to share one really quick thought, something I saw in Philippians, where Paul talked about he felt it was necessary for him to stay and remain for the progress and joy of the Philippians. I read that verse, and it struck me how God, other people are necessary in the development of people's lives. The Philippians needed Paul. One way in which the Philippians grew was through God using Paul. And I think that's true for each of us, that one way we grow is through God using other people. And every time I come here to Reidsville, back home, I'm always reminded of that, especially whenever I get up to preach and I look out at different people that God has used to give grace to me, that He has used to change me, and I'm so thankful for that, and it's always a joy to come back here. So I would say thank you to you guys for the impact that you've had in my life, and even some of you whom I have not spent a lot of time with, your prayers while I've been in Australia, while I've been in Dallas, I'm greatly appreciative of that. But with that as a background, I'll open in prayer real quick. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to learn about you. I pray for your blessing on our time, both in hearing about what I've been doing and what you've been doing through me, and also looking at your word. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's a map of the world. I'm trying to put it right there. It is right where I am. I don't have a very steady hand. One thing you'll notice about this map is that Australia is in the center. So I did not take this picture over here. Normally America's in the center. But, well, next slide. This is Tom and Diane. What I was doing in Australia was my internship for Dallas Seminary. And I got to know Tom through playing basketball in Dallas at the Baylor Fitness Center. And one time I asked him about what he did. I knew he taught at a Bible college overseas, and I pulled him aside one day and said, "Hey, can I get with you, have some coffee, and ask you some questions?" Because that was what my heart was and is to wind up overseas teaching. And so from that, a relationship developed. We wound up meeting, having lunch once a week for about 2 years, I think it was. And when it was time for him to go back to Australia, he was finishing his PhD at Dallas Seminary. I threw out the idea, "Hey, is there a possibility that I could come over to the Bible college that you're at and do my internship, teach a few classes?" And so he set that up, and this is his wife, Diane. This is Betty Crawford. While I was in Adelaide, she allowed me to stay at her place for free, and so that was a huge answer to prayer as far as being able to make the trip feasible and make what I did feasible. And I also ate very well. It is the best that I've eaten in 8 years, and from that you can figure out that it's been 8 years since I've moved away from home. So, next. This is me in my office. Nothing extraordinary there. This is the classroom. You notice it's a small classroom. The college is pretty small. There's about 30 to 35 full-time students. My classes, I taught three different ones, had 8, 9, and 5 in my classes. So they were pretty small, but it worked out really nice for having a lot of discussion. Here's Tom again, preaching in a chapel message. This is my other office. I try to build my table tennis skills, usually every day. And then I've got a few different photos of some of the scenery. This is whenever we first got to Australia. We flew into Melbourne. Lauren and my fiance Hillary were there also. Lauren and Hillary were there for a month. And we came along the Great Ocean Road, which is along the southern coast of Australia. And it was just incredible scenery. This is the 12 apostles. The picture is has it's only showing part of the picture, but that's there. It is a little better. There's myself, Hillary, and Lauren. It's two epistles and an apostle. We left here in July, but it was winter over there. So as you can tell from the picture, it was pretty cold. Next, here's just another picture along the Great Ocean Road. There's koala. Can you see? Next.
That's for you, not the bear.
Oh, I figured that. Next. There's Lauren. Saw a picture of Ray over there. Ray Bullens, not Clark. I didn't really need to explain that, though, did I? This is in New Zealand. In between the quarters, Tom made a trip to New Zealand. He was wanting to keep track of a lot of the graduates of the college over there, both just seeing how the college can serve them better and also finding out how their experience was, other things the college can do better. And Tom and Diane bought me a plane ticket to tag along, which was great. And this is just a picture of the countryside. As we drove through most of the country, and you felt like anywhere you were at, you could pull over to the side of the road and take a picture and use it as your wallpaper on your computer or something. But next. This, if you ever visit Taupo, here's a sheet showing things to do under $60, some things you could do, bungee jumping, museums. Here is toilets, super loose, situated. It costs 20 cents. I thought that was pretty odd to put that on a list of tourist things to do, so I thought I'd share that with you. This is in the town of Tupuki, where Tom and myself were. We had a little extra time. You can show the next picture. Somehow the TE got cut off on every picture that we took, though. And so we had about 10 pictures of Tupuki, except the TE somehow got left off consistently. Not really sure how that happened, but we got back and found that somewhat humorous. I think that's it for the slideshow. Just commenting on the experience in general, can somebody get the lights real quick? Part of the internship is to find out, to have some sort of experience and to find out, is this experience confirming what your goals are, what your life goals are, or do you get out and do that and say, you know what, I really don't want to do this for the rest of my life. For myself, the experience of being in a academic setting and being able to teach, I loved it. I loved every aspect of it, the preparation part, the teaching part. Because I was part-time, I didn't have much administrative responsibility, and that might be something that I might not enjoy as much. But the parts that I did have an opportunity to do, I greatly enjoyed. So it was overall a very positive experience. And I'm also very thankful for a lot of the people that I met over there, especially Tom and Diane. I knew them before I went over there, but they were just great. As far as if Betty was gone, they would always provide me meals. Diane always made sure I had lunch food out at the college. If I was driving, borrowing their car to go somewhere, they always made sure the tank was full. It seemed like every time I turned around, they were doing something for me, making it possible for me to go over there and to have that opportunity and have that experience. So I was very thankful for the people that were over there that were helping me out and assisting me in a lot of different ways. So that's we'll transition on to want to preach on Ephesians tonight. But if anybody has any questions on different things I did, the classes I taught were Ephesians, Philippians, and James. And you'll notice Sunday I preached on Philippians. Today I'm preaching on Ephesians. So it's been good to have studied those books. But if you do have any questions, I'll be around for a little bit afterwards. And I've got to leave tomorrow morning, so that's the next thing on the schedule. What I wanted to do tonight is to look at the reason why the church exists. A lot of times whenever we get involved in something, we often jump to the what and skip the question why. We jump to the question of what are we to do, and we don't answer or ask the question, why do we exist? Why are we here? And so a lot of times, whether it can be something through teaching, you automatically just jump into, what do? Well, okay, we got to cover this topic, we got to cover this issue, and you never stop. Well, why are we doing what we're doing? And then you step back and say, okay, the purpose is to educate. If the purpose is to educate, then how is that going to influence what we do? So you've always got to ask that purpose question. If you don't understand why you or your organization exists, then you're not going to understand what you should be doing. And so what I want to look at tonight is, why does the church exist? Because in the Old Testament, God's working through Israel. Now we've got a completely different setup. Things are different. And the question is, why? Why is there a shift? And that's what I want to look at tonight. And to begin that, I want to read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. And to give you an illustration of how we're going to look at this issue, I'm going to start small and then step up and look at the big picture. And the illustration that I thought of that I'm going to use is, think of people that want to make our society better, people that want to make America better. One aspect of that is education. So when you think of what are things that can make America better, people would say, well, one thing you can do is to educate people. And so then you can take that smaller. You can look at the education system in each school. You can take that even smaller and look at each individual school. Then you can look at different teachers, and then you can look at different their teaching styles. And there should be a correlation. Whenever you get down to the smallest level, if the whole purpose of education is to make society better, to make it a better place, education is good, then there should be a correlation. We shouldn't just be giving people facts because they don't have anything better to do with their time. There should be a purpose behind it. There should be a logic that follows at every level what people do, and there should be a consistency. And so what I want to do first of all is look at the smaller picture of what is the role of the church, and then I want to work backwards and see, what is God's ultimate goal, and how is the church fitting in with God's ultimate plan and God's ultimate goal? So try to keep that illustration in mind as we look at this. But with that as a background, I'll begin reading in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth are called uncircumcision, or are called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to you, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This passage can really be broken down into three different sections. In verses 11 through 13, you see both the problem and also the present status or the solution. In verses 14 to 18, you see how that solution was accomplished. What was the means by which the product that we now have came about? Verses 19 through 22 deal with what are the implications of that? Now that we have this change that has taken place, what difference does it make? What are the implications of that? And verses 11 through 13, as I mentioned, share part of the problem that Christ addressed. Part of the problem you read in verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth. Paul is talking about a state or a status that the Gentiles had. Everyone who was not a Jew, they were in an unprivileged position in comparison to the Jew. And this created a problem. And Paul surfaces this problem when he says, you are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who called themselves the circumcision. I believe that's an allusion right there to some of the problem that existed because the Jews had a special status. There was an automatic view of inferiority over those who were not Jews. They called them the uncircumcision, meaning they did not have the sign of God's people. There was a hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles. And you see some of the disadvantages that the Jews had when Paul talks about in verse 12, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. And then he mentions the positive. What is the truth now? That describes their condition beforehand. What is it now? But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. So, this passage talks about two things that have happened. A horizontal reconciliation and a vertical reconciliation. The horizontal is Jews and Gentiles, they didn't get along because Jews were always looking down on the Gentiles. And so horizontal reconciliation had to take place. The Gentiles had to become Jewish. They had to become part of Israel in order to become part of God's people. And that inherently led to hostility. It led to disunity. They could not get along. The Jews viewed themselves as God's special people, and so they looked down on the Gentiles. Now, their unity can exist between the two. And verses 14 through 18 describe how that can take place. You'll notice in verse 14, for he himself, Christ, he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. So he's made the two one. The Jew and Gentile are now one. And the way he did that was he destroyed the hostility. How did he do that? Verse 15 tells us, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, he set aside the law. He nullified the law. And that is why when we get to the New Testament and you look at the church, the way God is working in the world now, we are not obligated to keep the law. A lot of the ceremonial laws, you look at that, we're not under those. We don't keep those. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll find a lot of laws, and we don't observe those. Now, some of them do not murder. That's a good one. I hope we continue to observe that one. But what the law did, and a lot of the laws that were in place for Israel, we don't keep. And God, through Christ, he abolished the law. He set that aside because as long as the law existed, there was going to be hostility between Jew and Gentile. Because the Jews would say, we are the privileged people. We are the people of God because we have the law. They would consistently view themselves better than they were. They would have a sense of pride over the Gentiles. And God says, that's not good. We cannot have that. So that is one of the things that Christ accomplished in his death on the cross, was he fulfilled the law. He kept the law. And Romans 10:4 talks about Christ is the end of the law. So Christ, in what he did, he had two goals when he came to this earth. One was vertical reconciliation, meaning we can be reconciled to God. We can be at peace with God. We were once enemies of God, but now we can be at peace with him. Another thing that Christ did in his death was to bring about a new state of affairs such that horizontal reconciliation can take place, such that unity can exist amongst his people, that there is not a superiority or any form of racism in the body of Christ. And that's the question that leads me to ask is, if unity is that important to God, what is my attitude towards unity? If unity is that important to God, how important is it to me? Such that one thing Christ died for, one thing that was his purpose in coming to earth, was to remove anything that brought about division between the body. Anything that brings about division among his people, Christ came, lived a perfect life, and died so that anything that could cause division amongst us would be removed. And so, if we get that, we have to ask ourselves the question, can differences of personality divide us? We cannot allow that. Can differences of race or culture divide us? No. Can anything within the body, within God's people, divide us? No. That is one of the main reasons that Christ came to die on the cross. And that, you see that with, that thought continues through the passage. It says, his purpose, verse 15, was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Peace is one of the goals. He came and he preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access, both Jew and Gentile together, neither one above of the other. We both have access to the Father by one Spirit. We have the same Holy Spirit that unites us. Whether you're Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter what country you're from, whether you're black, white, from Europe, Asia, it doesn't matter. We have the same Holy Spirit. And then he builds the implications of that in verses 19 through 22. Consequently, you who are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. God has created something by which he can live in by his Spirit. And that, again, raises tremendous implications. And so what I want to do now is, we've looked at the smaller part of why does the church exist? If the question I posed to begin with is, why does the church exist? Why is God using the church instead of continuing to work through Israel? The answer to that question is because unity is important to God. Otherwise, he could still work through Israel. He would still work through the same setup. Obviously, the sacrificial system would not be necessary because Christ has been the perfect sacrifice. He is our high priest. But one major reason why God now works through the church is because unity is important to him. And this raises the question of why is unity so important? Why is that so important to God? And now we're going to take a step back, and we've looked at why does the church exist. Now we're going to keep moving back. Look in chapter 3, Paul talks about the grace that has been given to him. I'll pick up in verse 2. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation. As I have already written briefly, in reading this, you will then be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery, and this is what we saw in chapter 2, what is the mystery? What is the new situation? This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. The Gentiles no longer have to become a part of Israel. They are on equal ground, Jews and Gentiles. Everyone is on equal ground now. And that is what God has brought about. And we'll continue to read verses 9 to 10, give us the reason. Why is that? I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. And here's the purpose. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's the reason? Why is it that God views unity as that important? Because God is glorified whenever you take two groups of people that will never get along and you bring them together. Whenever you do that, people have got to stand back and say, wow, God is powerful. When you can take people that have nothing in common, they don't have the same interests, they don't have the same hobbies, they're not from the same country, they're not from the same culture, they're not related, they have nothing in common, and yet they still get along. People will look at that and they will say, wow, that's incredible. And so notice how I'm working here. The smaller part is Christ died to bring unity. What's the reason? We're working back up to what's the purpose of that. This is where when you look at different schools and you see education taking place in different schools and different classrooms, and then you kind of step back, why are we doing that? Why are we educating students? Why are we teaching these things that we do? You get back, the bigger reason is education is going to help society. If nobody gets education, then that's going to hurt society. That is going to make this a more difficult place to live in. Education is good. And so now, in this illustration, we're working backwards. What's the ultimate reason? What is the goal? Is God being glorified? Is God receiving praise? And that's what happens whenever the church lives in unity. And I want to take the biggest step back. When you look in chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, this is in the middle of a praise. Verse 3 begins with, blessed be God and Father. So all this is praising God. Verses 9 to 10 says, and He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. The ultimate reason behind everything is that all things, whether they be things in heaven or things on earth, are to be brought under Christ. And that phrase, things in heaven or things on earth, that's not just a throwaway line. That phrase, the things in heaven, when you look in the heavenly realms, Ephesians 6 talks about a spiritual war taking place in the heavenly realms. There has been a rebellion, that's the word I'm looking for. A rebellion has occurred in the heavenly realms that Christ has got to reconcile. The spiritual forces have got to be brought under Christ. What about on earth? Things have got to be brought under Christ here on earth also, which means there must be unity among God's people. Here on earth, there cannot be disunity. And so that's the big reason behind everything. And so, as in with the school analogy, if you look in a school, you should be able to walk into classrooms and to see that people learning these things are good. They're going to help society out. Also, if people walk into different churches, they should be able to see this is how they're pursuing unity. This is how they show that unity is a value. If you can't see that, then I would ask the question, have we moved to the what without asking the why? Have we moved to what are we to do in church? Well, we've got to have three services a week. We've got to sing so many songs in each service. We've got to have someone preach every week. Before we decide what we're going to do, why do we exist? Why are we here? If we do not understand that a major reason for our existence is to glorify God by getting along, by living in unity, then that's going to affect our what we do. And I want to show a brief movie clip, which I think illustrates this point I'm making tonight. And I've really only got one point that I want to make, and that is that God is glorified through unity in the church. That's the only point I want to make. It was so important to God that His people live in unity that He sent His Son. And that was one of the main reasons He sent His Son. So I'm going to show a clip from the movie Remember the Titans. I'll give you a quick background to it. The movie is about a football coach in, I think it's early 70s, at a high school where there was, before this year, there was segregation. Blacks and whites did not go to the same school. He takes over a football program in which they're brought together. And up until this point, the only thing that's happened in every football practice is tension, is racist comments, nobody's working together, the white players are out for the white players and the black players are out for the black players. And this is a scene in the movie where the coach is still trying to address the tension that exists. And so we'll show the... Did you just shut it down?
That's not the one I was supposed to hear. Keep talking, Wayne.
It's hard to get good help.
Yeah.
How many Carolina students is taking change of life?
Yeah.
Give us your next point.
The next point. It'll come up in a section. The point that I'm wanting to bring out from this is when you see a coach take over a football team like this, where there is that tension, if he's able to get them to work together, what do you think people are going to step back and say about that coach? They're going to say, this guy's a legend. Because not only did he teach people how to play football, but he had to teach people how to get along. Anybody can teach someone how to play football. Well, not anybody, but there's a ton of people out there that can teach you how to play football. I'm not one of them, but I can criticize football coaches, but I can do that good. Is it about? We'll skip it. In the scene, he wakes all the players up, runs them to he's got it.
Oh, this place is? This is Gettysburg. This is where they fought the Battle of Gettysburg. 50,000 men died right here on this field, fighting the same fight, and we're still fighting amongst ourselves today. This green field right here, painted red, bubbling with blood, young boys, smoke, and hot lead going right through their bodies. Listen to their souls, man. I killed my brother with malice in my heart. Hatred destroyed my family. You listen. Take a lesson from the dead. If we don't come together right now on this hollow ground, two will be destroyed. Just like that. I don't care if you like each other or not, but you will respect each other. And maybe, I don't know, maybe you will learn to play this game like men.
I love the line he had in there, we're still fighting the same battle. That applies very much so to disunity in the church. Somebody's already died so that we would not have to fight, so that there would not be two layers of Christians, the privileged and the unprivileged. Christ died for that. Why fight the same battle? It's the same with the Civil War. We still... in our society, there's still racial tensions. And this is crazy. Can we not see where racial tensions lead? Why do we still do that? And it's the same thing often in the church. Why do we divide? And this is something where I think it helps us to study history. Because if you study history and study your heritage, you can often find out what some of your problems will be. Just like if you're great-grandfather had health problems, your grandfather had health problems, your parents have health problems, you might ought to watch how you eat. Just a helpful suggestion. When we look at our heritage, this nation was founded with a very strong cry of the rights of the individual. And you can look at that throughout all of American churches. How many denominations are we going to come up with? And what's more popular now, it seems like, is non-denominational churches. I see that in Dallas. And I think that's because we can't even get along with the denomination. So everybody's just going to go do their own thing. And oftentimes it's not even doctrinal differences. But when we look at that, we've got to ask ourselves the question, do we get what Paul is saying? Do we understand why the church exists? I would venture to say we often don't have a clue. And especially when we talk about, a lot of times we can get nostalgic about the early days in America, if things could be like they were. My guess is you don't hear too many African Americans saying that, because they don't wish it was like it was. When you look at a lot of the history in America, unity has not been a fundamental concern. Everyone being on equal ground has not often been a concern. It's been a, well, if we can get to that, then that'll be good. But we've got more important things to deal with. It's not up at the forefront where it should be. And that's the challenge that I would throw out tonight is, whether you're dealing with the universal church or the local church, anybody that is in Christ, you have got to seek unity with that person. Otherwise, you're fighting a battle that Christ has already won. You're showing that my preferences, what I want, is most important. I know Christ thought it was important enough to die for, but he was probably a little off on that. You know, sometimes he was overexcited and blew things out of proportion. Unity probably wasn't that important. He just was a little excitable. That's often how we live. Is that as if we believe that? And so I want to share just a few ways in which, practical ways in which we do allow differences to divide us and to hopefully challenge all of our thinking about, are we allowing anything to divide us? And again, I'll preface this by saying, when I talk about dividing us, I'm talking about the body of Christ. I'm not talking about, let's just everybody love each other and forget any doctrinal or any doctrine. I'm talking about within the church, people who have a correct belief about who Christ is, about what salvation is, that it's by grace through faith. So I'm not trying to say that we never divide. If someone is outside the Christian faith, then you can't work together. You've got to be in the same faith. But even within that faith, some things that divide us is one, theological differences that are not determinative of whether or not someone is a Christian. And we can't allow that to happen. I know I've talked some with different friends of mine on the issue of Calvinism, Arminianism. There's very few books I've ever read on that issue that I enjoyed, because everybody's just slinging mud at each other. And eventually you just kind of get tired of it and say, can we not at least respect each other? You know, like Denzel Washington, I don't care if you like each other, but you will respect each other. You don't have to agree with the other person's view. You don't even have to like it. But you should respect that person because they are in Christ. They are part of the body. And for you to run them down through your words, whether it's through calling them an idiot or saying that it's because they're so sinful is why they came up with that conclusion. Either one of those is denying the importance of unity. So on theological differences, we've got to be able to show respect to each other. And to even when we disagree with people on significant issues, like Calvinism, Arminianism, that's a significant issue. But we've still got to show respect. And we've still got to listen to other people and to not assume that someone else is the idiot and assume that, well, if they just open their eyes, they'd see that I'm right. That's often how we argue or often how we think about things. So that's one area where we need to work on. We need to get better. We need to look and say, do I value unity in theological discussions? Another area is also the issue of race and cultures. Is there anything on those issues to where we are allowing race to divide the body of Christ? And a lot of those attitudes are still prevalent, especially in the South. A lot of times white people, they look at a black person, well, he's probably a criminal, probably isn't real smart. And as Christians, how could we possibly have an attitude like that? Do we believe that depravity is localized, as if depravity manifests itself among certain people and not others? I mean, that's absurd. But yet, oftentimes we allow attitudes like that to creep in. And here again, if we value unity as much as God does, we have got to say, I'm going to make it a point in my life to make sure I do not believe depravity is manifesting itself worse in someone else's culture or someone else's race. We've got to remove those attitudes and have the same value placed on unity that God did and view it as nothing. No race or culture difference is going to bring about division in the body of Christ. And then another final issue is just differences among people, personality differences, different spiritual gifts. Oftentimes we're very impatient with others. Oftentimes we judge others by our strengths. And I've seen this, say, with people with different spiritual gifts. Someone may be a great teacher, and sometimes I think people they feel a bit insecure. And so I've heard this a number of times. Someone said, "Oh, they're a good teacher. They're really smart, but they don't have much people skills." We've always got to throw in a criticism. We'll compliment you, but as soon as we compliment you, you got this problem too. Well, you know, maybe they do, and maybe God's gifted you in that way so that you can help them through words of encouragement and not through words of criticism. You know, that's a novel idea. You know, I've heard some people who have the gift of teaching. They're very intelligent, and they'll criticize someone. Man, their thinking is not very far along on this issue. I think, you know, God gave you to the church so that you could help them to think better, not so that you can put them down and say, "Man, I wish they could think better." No one individual has got all the spiritual gifts. We each need each other. And so therefore, any disunity that takes place regarding differences of personality, differences of giftedness, is again showing a devaluing of unity. It's not important to us. We don't value it. And so all of these three issues I'm throwing out there just to kind of stimulate your thinking on these. And there's obviously more. And one solution that we often have that I'm going to say, I hope we don't follow the solution. The solution we often propose for disunity is uniformity. Meaning, if unity is so important, then I can't get along with black people, I'll just hang out with white people. No, that's the wrong solution. Or, my gift is teaching, therefore I'm only going to talk to people who are teachers. I'm only going to talk with those people. No, diversity should be sought too, along with unity. Because what brings God glory? It's when people that normally don't get along, get along. If you have Jews getting along with Jews, well, okay, that's nice. That's really exciting. But you get Jews getting along with Gentiles, and people step back and say, "Wow." You know, you get Jews and Palestinians to get along, and that's incredible. But we usually just pursue uniformity. I'm going to hang out with people that are like me, and therefore I'll ensure that I'm not putting anyone else down. Because I'm hanging out with people like me. Of course they're good. They've got to be good. They're like me. We can't pursue that option. We've got to pursue diversity also. And say, I want to show God's glory because that's my ultimate concern. And so therefore, on Sunday morning, I'm not just going to talk to the people that have the same hobbies as me. I'm not just going to talk to the people that have the same interest as me or the same profession, same job as me. I'm going to talk with somebody that we have no common interests. And then you might talk about Christ because you don't have anything else to talk about. A lot of times we come together and we talk about everything but Christ. Pursue diversity. And that's the challenge that I would leave, is diversity and unity are both values of God. And if that's at the heart of God, then Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God. That's what we should value. And really, when you get to chapters 4 to 6, just about all of that is dealing with applications of this principle. There's one body, there's one faith, there's different gifts, but there's to be unity. Read through chapters 4 to 6, and you'll see unity is what's driving so much. And Paul's just building on the doctrine he laid out in the first three chapters. Even notice sometime the way Paul explains salvation in Ephesians. What does it mean to be saved? We are in Christ. Follow that phrase sometime through Ephesians. How many times he talks about us being in Christ. In chapter 2, he talks about we were raised with him. We were seated with him in the heavenlies. We were exalted with him. Everything's done with him. Everything's because we are in Him. And what's the logical conclusion of, if I'm in Him and Todd is in Him, then guess what? We're together. We often talk about salvation, and we consistently talk about it as individual. You need to make a personal decision. And that is true. But we explain it so individualistically that we forget the corporate element, and that Christ redeemed a church, not me. We often boil it down as if the universe revolves around me. Christ redeemed the church because the church is who brings glory to Him. Hostile groups of people getting along is when He is glorified. And this is why I love the statement I read in a book. I can't remember who said it, but salvation is incredibly personal, but never individual. Salvation is incredibly personal, but never individual. A person who places their faith in Christ Jesus and receives salvation is automatically placed in a group with other people because they are in Christ, and we are all in Christ. So therefore, you no longer can just think about yourself. You have got to consider other people. And again, that's the challenge that I want to leave with you. And ask the question of, how valuable is God's glory to you? And that should be what drives what you do. And you should know why you do it. And again, this is the same as, why do we do education? If you never ask that question, then you're just going to be doing what you saw the person before you do. And what if the person before you missed it? In the church, we need to ask the question, why do we exist? And therefore, everything after that, what we do, if we cannot show that there's a consistency between what we do and why we exist, then we need to do some serious self-examination and reflection. Father, I thank You so much for Your word and for the salvation that it tells us about. And we also thank You so much that we can be in a group with other people, and that You will change us to get along with other people. Lord, I appreciate so much the people that You've placed in my life, and I thank You for them. I just pray that we would all value others more, and that we would recognize that part of Your plan to bring glory to Yourself is by us getting along. And I pray that would be a value in our lives, and that we would give that supreme importance, and that Your glory would be what drives us, and that would be one of the dominant concern in our lives, and that nothing else would get in the way of that, Father. We thank You in advance for the grace that You will give us, and the way in which You will change us. We pray this in the name of Your Son. Amen.